to start by asking this question. If we have the Bible, and this requires classroom participation, if we have the Bible, why do we need a confession of faith? What are some thoughts? You guys have any thoughts on that? There are churches who would say our creed is the Bible. They would say no creed but the Bible, which in and of itself is a man-made creed because the Bible never says no creed but the Bible. Well, what are some thoughts? Why do we need a confession of faith? Esther. Yeah, to help us better understand the Bible. So that's one. That's a big thing. We believe that confessions help us understand what the Word of God says. Any other ideas? Sarah? Okay, it is a useful tool to teach our children and ourselves. So confessions help us to teach what we believe. What else? What are some other reasons? What if this church didn't have a confession of faith? And say we had like 5 Sunday school classes with 5 different teachers and no standard. Some of you may have come from churches like that. It can be a mess. You can get 5 Sunday school teachers on a Sunday morning teaching 5 different contradictory lessons. So confessions help the church hold to, they box us in a sense. They create parameters and guidelines and standards. If you want to teach a proclamation, for example, you have to fill out a teacher application. And one of those questions, a couple of those questions are, have you read the Westminster Confession of Faith? If so, do you take any exception to it? And what are your exceptions? It doesn't mean we're not going to let you teach if you disagree with the confession on a few points. Many of our teachers may not believe in infant baptism. We're not going to let them teach on infant baptism, but we need to know. We need to know where they have a doctrinal disagreement. Because churches need to have that consistency in their teaching. Has anybody come from a church that didn't have a stated confession of faith or a stated book of doctrine? Kevin, yeah, I'm sure a lot of you guys, if you are coming from not just Presbyterian, but if you're coming from anything outside of, I guess, what I would call the historic Protestant tradition. So if you're coming from a more independent evangelical church, you probably didn't have a confession of faith in your church. It's not to say you didn't have a statement of what you believe, but it probably was not as exhaustive as the Westminster Confession of Faith. And some of you may have left those churches because you have seen the dangers of not having a stated book of belief. So it serves a lot of purposes for us. I just say this about the Westminster Confession as well. I was listening to a lecture from Covenant Seminary this week on the Confession, and it was led by David Calhoun, and he said that the Westminster Confession of Faith is not just a book of doctrine. The way it's written, he said it's written in a way that is devotional. It's written in a way that stirs praise and worship towards who God is. And on Friday morning at our men's prayer meeting, I kind of tested that theory a little bit. We often have readings in our prayer meeting to kind of direct our time of praise. And I read the portions of the confession about who God is. I read the parts in the confession of faith about the assurance we have in Jesus Christ forgiving our sins and things like that. And Matt, you were there. I think David Calhoun is right. I think it read very well as a devotional book, as a book to help us and guide us in our worship as well. So, just a little background onto the confession. Began meeting in 1643 in England. So basically, we had kind of a weird situation in England. King George just became king, King George I, and he was extremely... Charles, thank you. Not the tyrant King George about 100 years before. King Charles, thank you, yes. That's what my notes say. I should read my notes. King Charles was very pro-Church of England. He was very pro-Anglican. The Parliament was very pro-Puritan. Now, the Puritans were kind of the reformers in England. They thought that the Church of England was too Roman Catholic. It wasn't pure enough. They wanted to purify the Church in England, so you get the name Puritan. Parliament wanted to revise the doctrinal standard of the Anglican Church. It's called the 39 Articles. They wanted to revise it and kind of get a consensus among the Protestants as to what we're going to believe. So they called this Westminster Assembly. The Westminster Assembly was made up of elders, both ministers and ruling elders, men like Matt Henney, and we'll talk a little bit about the difference in ruling elders and ministers or teaching elders when we get to the portions on church government. But what happened was King Charles had the final authority to call an assembly, like the Westminster Assembly, and he wouldn't sign off on it. He said, no, we're not doing this. So Parliament went and did it anyway. And so technically, the Westminster Assembly was an illegal gathering. And Parliament wanted to wrestle away the power that King Charles had. They wanted to kind of take power away from the monarchy while retaining power over the church. And the Westminster Assembly gathered 1643 at Westminster Abbey, made up of all these Puritan ministers and Scottish ministers. The Presbyterians from Scotland came over as well. And they're called the Westminster Divines. The Westminster Divines are just simply the elders and ministers who wrote the confession. And the Westminster Divines didn't like that Parliament wanted to have power over the church. So they wanted to wrestle power away from Parliament. Parliament wanted to wrestle power away from the monarchy. And it was just this big power struggle. But it took them 10 years to write the Confession of Faith. And we shouldn't take for granted that there was a kind of a theological consensus among the Westminster Divines. There were people coming with various views on various issues, but they managed to create this Westminster Confession of Faith, this document. Unfortunately, because the English Civil War was also happening during this time, the confession was never really adopted in England. But the Scots took it back to Scotland, and it became the doctrinal standard of the Church of Scotland, which is the Presbyterian Church. So this is how Presbyterians got the Westminster Confession of Faith, and it has been the doctrinal standard of Presbyterians since then. So that's just a very brief historical background. I do think it's important that we understand those things. Just like when we read the Bible, right? We want to know, you know, what the historical context of any scripture is. The same thing goes with things like this. Just one last note. In the Confession of Faith, you'll see that there are scripture proofs, lists of scriptures to kind of support the statements. When the Westminster Divines wrote this, they did not include scripture proofs. They presented the document to Parliament, and Parliament wanted them to add the scripture proofs in. And so they kind of went back, and the reason I say this is sometimes when we're reading the confessions and we get to the scripture proofs, it's not always the best use of scripture. That doesn't mean that what the confession says is unbiblical. It just means that they were kind of put in a corner to explain big theological concepts with just a few scriptures. And when you do that, it's very easy to take scripture out of context. So the reason I say that is because as we go along in the confession, sometimes we'll see a scripture proof that's just kind of like, that maybe is not the best use. Are there any questions or thoughts on the background? We don't want to spend a lot of time on it. Let's just get to the meat of it, right? Bethany? Did they use any other books to write it? That's a good question. There were a couple There were a couple influences, I think. Obviously, Calvin's Institutes was a big influence on the Westminster Divines, and we'll see that right away. We'll see that this morning when we get to the chapter on Scripture. The other thing is the Irish Articles of Religion was a revision to the 39 Articles that was already in place, and that kind of served as a backbone to what the Westminster Divines were working with. Well, let's get started. Chapter 1, the Confession of Faith. If any of you decide to set out one day and write a book of doctrine or a book of systematic theology, you basically have two places you can start. You can either start with your doctrine of God, and if you read Calvin's Institutes, he starts with the doctrine of God. If you read Burkhoff's systematic theology, he starts with the doctrine of God. Or you can begin with what you believe about the scriptures. So the question is, why did the Westminster Divines start their confession of faith with a chapter on the scriptures? Any thoughts on that? What would be some of the benefits? What would be some of the downsides? Why do you think they started there? Anybody want to take a guess, Brenda? Yeah, that's exactly right. So for the Westminster Divines, they wanted to start with the doctrine of scripture because they said it's in the scriptures that we know God. They weren't putting the scriptures above God, but again, they did it because it's through the scriptures that we come to know who God is. In other words, they were trying to show an order of knowledge, in a sense. God reveals himself in the scriptures. That is where saving knowledge of God comes from. That's where it's found. That's what the Holy Spirit uses through the preaching of the word to awaken men to new life in Christ. And if we are to know God as he has revealed himself, we must know him from the Bible. We begin with a statement about what we believe concerning the Bible. Does that make sense? Let's look at chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession. If you don't have one this morning, you have a copy at home, bring it with you next week. And again, bring it every week. I'm going to read from the Modern English. I think it's kind of funny if you look down at the very bottom. The 1993 draft of the Modern English Study Version does not have any constitutional authority. That's basically a statement saying it's only the original in the King James English that has any authority over the Presbyterian Church in America. They do that just to make sure. Yeah, right. So they do that just to make sure if there's any kind of funky mistranslations going from Old English to Modern English, it doesn't cause any dispute, because being Presbyterian, somebody would cause a dispute over it. All right, let's read section 1 of chapter 1. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God to such an extent that men are without excuse, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will which is necessary for salvation. Therefore, please the Lord at various times and in diverse ways to reveal himself and declare his will to his church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit this revelation wholly to writing. Therefore, the Holy Scripture is most necessary. God's former ways of revealing his will to his people have ceased. A lot in that statement, but let's start to pick it apart. And again, let me just say this about this class. I'm not interested in going line by line through the confession. I want us to look at the big ideas of the confession and apply them to our lives. So this is not going to be picking apart the confession every section of every chapter. Let's look at this. Basically, what they're saying here is there are two ways by which God has revealed himself, two modes of revelation. They talk about the light of nature and the work of creation and providence. This is what people have generally called general revelation. Anybody know what general revelation is? I just kind of defined it for you guys. Who could put it in another way? What's general revelation? Cindy? That's exactly what it is. It is the obvious from creation. Let's, if you have your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring your Bibles every week, and maybe I should say that, checking to make sure I have my Bible in here. Somebody read for us Romans 1, starting in verse 18 through 20. Romans 1, 18 through 20. Volunteer to read that? Cindy, nice and loud. It's the word of God, so read it boldly. Romans 18 through 20. Thank you, Cindy. So here, the Westminster Divines are kind of echoing Romans 1, 18 through 20. And what Paul's saying here is that the created order, creation, reveals the holy God. It reveals who the God is that we worship and serve. And it leaves man without an excuse. So no one can say, I was never told about the holy triune God, because creation is adequate to reveal God's attributes to them. But here in section one of the confession, what the writers are saying is they want to make a point. They want to make a point that general revelation, the created order, is adequate to reveal the character and nature of God, but it's not sufficient to restore fallen man to a right relationship with God. So there's a difference between adequacy and sufficiency, okay? So we can look at creation and we can see who God is. And it's adequate to reveal all of who God is. Just look again at Romans 1 and look at all those attributes that are revealed through the creation. But it's not sufficient to take a fallen, sinful man and restore him to, or bring to him saving knowledge of God. Why do you guys think that is? Why do you think the creation is adequate but not sufficient to bring us to saving knowledge of God? Any thoughts? Lincoln? That's true. Creation doesn't tell you about the redemption of Jesus Christ. When was creation made? Let me put it this way. When God created everything, was there sin?
No.
No, there wasn't. God created. God revealed himself in the creation first, and then he created man. He put him in this paradise, in a garden, in the middle of a land called Eden, and it was a perfect, unspoiled world, and then man fell. Man sinned. But the revelation of who God is in creation happened before man fell. And I think what the Westminster Divines are saying here is that the reason why general revelation is not sufficient to bring man to a saving knowledge of God is because it was never intended to bring man to a saving knowledge of God. It was given before sin ruined the creation. So the intent of general revelation is to make God known, but it's not intended to bring fallen people to salvation. Does that make sense? So intent matters. general revelation, again, is adequate to make God known. It leaves man without an excuse, but it's not sufficient to bring a saving knowledge of God to fallen man. Michael Williams at Covenant Seminary kind of echoed John Calvin on this, and he said, if we are going to know God as our creator, and this is John Calvin's point in the beginning of the Institutes as well, we have to first know him as our redeemer. And we know God as our redeemer in the scriptures. Yeah, that's a good point too. And before the fall, of course, God walked with Adam in the cool of the day and had that special communion and fellowship with him after the fall that was broken and destroyed. So we need the scriptures because God is not, in a sense, walking with us in the cool of the garden. So God gave us the scriptures. And this is commonly called special revelation. Now, I think all revelation, whether it's creation or the scriptures, is special. It's all God condescending to us to tell us the created things about who he is. But to make the distinction between the creation and the scriptures, the terms general and special revelation are usually used. Here, the scriptures are not only adequate to make God known, but they are sufficient as the word of God to bring men to salvation. So the scriptures have a sufficiency that the creation does not, because of our sin and because of our blindness, not because of any lack in the creation itself. Just a note on that last line where he says, God's former ways of revealing his will to his people have ceased. The writers there are not talking about general revelation stopping. We know general revelation continues. What they have there in mind is really what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 1. Long ago, at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. So that's what they have in mind there. There's not a continued office of prophet apart from the one that Jesus Christ himself serves now. God is not giving us new revelation, but rather it's Jesus Christ is the center of all revelation. And now Christ has come. Now we see the center of revelation in the person of Jesus Christ. Any questions on general and special revelation? That distinction clear? Awesome. So the next section in the confession are books that are to be included in Scripture. And this was important in the 17th century. Very early on in the Reformation, they're about 140 years into it. And the goal here is to draw a distinction with what the Roman Catholic Church at the time considered to be biblical canon. Some of you may know that the Catholic Church includes several books that we as Protestants don't consider to be divinely inspired scripture. That doesn't mean we don't believe those books are useless or they aren't good to read, but we don't consider them to be the Word of God. And so the Westminster Divines wanted to give us a statement of what books are to be considered canon, that is, the Word of God. Those books, to Protestants, are usually called the Apocrypha. The reason that the Catholic Church includes them is because if you look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, called the Septuagint, which is what Jesus and the disciples would have been able to read in their time, that the Septuagint does include those books. However, the Hebrew Bible, what would have been read in the temple, what would have been read for the worship of the people of Israel in the first century, did not include those books. And the Hebrew Bible today still does not consider those books to be scripture. And several of the church fathers also considered them to not be scripture. Athanasius did not consider them to be scripture. Origen did not consider them to be inspired. And in fact, Jerome, who created the Latin version of the Holy Scripture, did not want to include them in his Latin translation. The powers that be made him. But if you read his introductions to his books in the Vulgate, in the Latin translation of the Bible, when he gets to these books, he basically says, I don't believe they're inspired. The Jews do not consider them to be inspired. They were never part of the Hebrew Bible. So what the Reformers were doing was leaning on the testimony of what the Hebrews themselves considered to be the Word of God. So the Reformers, the Westminster Divines, felt it necessary to publish a list of books that we do accept as the Word of God. There's a difference here in authority. The next section here... the next few sections, starting around section 4, they deal with the authority of Scripture. And again, this is in light of the Catholic Church at the time in the 1600s. I'm sure many of you have heard the slogan "Sola Scriptura," right? Scripture alone. Sola Scriptura deals with the authority of Scripture. Now, Scripture alone does not mean that we do away with traditions, that we do away with creeds and confessions of faith, obviously, because we're studying one. It doesn't mean that we do away with the church councils. But rather, Sola Scriptura means that the ultimate authority is the Bible. Everything is subservient to Scripture. And the Catholic Church at the time, and still does today, claims that there's an unwritten apostolic tradition, with a capital T tradition, big T tradition, that was handed down orally from the apostles themselves and throughout the church. And that tradition, along with the written scriptures, are the authority for God's people. They also claim that the Pope himself alone has the authority to interpret both capital T tradition and scripture. So functionally, practically, instead of saying scripture alone, like we as Protestants do, really what they are saying is the Pope alone. Because the Pope has the authority to interpret and apply scripture in doctrinal matters and interpret and apply apostolic tradition in a way that the layman doesn't have. And this is why Luther was so passionately saying that the Pope may interpret scripture, but he is not above it. So the authority of scripture is a big deal. If a church council or a confession or a creed contradicts the scriptures on anything, it's not our job to strive to harmonize it. It's our job to submit to the authority of the Word of God. Just another note, if you read this chapter, which we're not going to read through it all this morning, you're going to notice a dependency upon the Holy Spirit to make the truths of Scripture known, to bear testimony to their authority and infallibility and inspiration. And the Spirit of God and the Word of God, and Calvin talked about this, and the divines are working with this idea. The Holy Spirit and the Word of God can't be separated. You can't divide the two. The idea here is that just as God breathed life into Adam, and the Holy Spirit is understood to be the breath of life, the Holy Spirit is the one who breathes the Scripture. When God breathes out His Word, it is a work of the Holy Spirit. So to separate the Scriptures from the Holy Spirit is a fallacy, and you can't do that. The idea of the Word of God being God-breathed, about the Bible being God-breathed, that is the doctrine of inspiration. Rather, it's expiration, God breathing out. When we say the word inspiration today, what comes to your mind? If something is inspired, what do you guys usually think of? Cindy? Okay, so it is generated from. How does culture use the word inspiration? If we brought a non-believer in here, and I said, I don't know, whatever his name is or her name is, if I say to you the Bible is inspired by God, what do you think they would mean by that? Or what do you think? How do you think they would understand that, Jimmy?
They might tell you that the Bible's a myth.
Okay, they might say the Bible's a myth, but that's true. They probably would believe that, otherwise they would be a Christian. But Ryan. Yes.
Quote, taking inspiration from the idea of God, the same way a painter might be inspired by a landscape that paint a particular painting.
Yeah, I think that's generally how we think about the word inspiration, right? Like, Oh, that's so inspiring. Tolkien was inspired by Norse mythology. You know, that kind of thing. Lots of things inspire artists to create what they create, right? We don't think of inspiration as being breathed out by God, right? Under the influence of the Holy Spirit. But the reason I ask that is because in the last several generations, Christians have essentially, or people claiming to be Christians, have adopted a worldly definition of inspiration and applied it to the Bible. So inspiration in our 21st century context does not mean what it meant to the Westminster Divines. If you would bring somebody in from a more liberal church and say, explain to me the inspiration of the scriptures, they very well may say what Ryan said. Well, the authors were thinking about God. They were inspired by God, moved to write what they write, but there's not any authority. It's not certainly not the word of God. It's just a document that's inspired by God. The doctrine of inspiration in a classical sense is 2 Timothy 3:16, right? All scripture, not just the parts we like, but all scripture is breathed out by God, that is inspired, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. People today try to make that idea of inspiration much less powerful than what it was in a classical sense. The doctrine of inspiration in a classical sense means that all scripture is the word of God. And as the word of God, it carries the weight of God himself. In other words, you can't separate the word of God from God. If you believe the word of God, then you are believing God himself. If you doubt the word of God, you are doubting God himself. If you think the word of God is lying, you are calling God a liar, right? You can't separate people's words from the person himself. They are connected in a very real way. So if you believe that the word of God, the Bible is the word of God, then you believe it carries the full weight and authority of God. And the church historically has always believed this about the Bible. The church has always believed it is the word of God. You will find no church father within the bounds of historic Christianity who does not regard the Bible as the word of God. You will read of no church council that does not regard the Bible as the word of God. Even the early heretics, which we're going to talk about next week when we talk about the Trinity, even the early heretics understood the Bible to mean the Word of God. That is why they used the Bible to support their heresies. So the doctrine of inspiration really is a doctrine that says that the Word of God, as the Word of God, this is where I get to use the whiteboard. I love whiteboards. All right. Inspiration means that as the Word of God, the Bible is authoritative, which we already talked about. It is sufficient. We talked about that a little bit, and that it's sufficient to bring men to saving knowledge of God. But it also means that it has everything we need to know for faith and life and worship. This is why we don't believe, as Presbyterians, in continued personal and private revelation. The Bible is the complete revelation of God. If it is fully sufficient for us, why do we need extra biblical revelation? John Owen said it this way, a Puritan: is your personal revelation from God biblical? If not, then it's not from God. If it is biblical, then why do you need it? The Bible teaches us what we need to know. It is sufficient in every way. Thirdly, it is infallible. Infallible. The Word of God is incapable of error. If the Word of God is capable of being wrong, God himself is capable of being wrong. But God is without error, therefore his Word must be without error. And lastly, it is errant. Yes, I wrote these words down so I don't stumble around how to spell them. The youth kids know I blank out on how to spell things when I'm writing them on the board. Because it is the Word of God, and as the Word of God incapable of error, the Bible is indeed without error. In other words, a good way to think about inerrancy is to think about the Bible as being trustworthy. The Bible being the infallible Word of God, being the sufficient Word of God, being the authoritative Word of God is trustworthy. We can rely on it, right? We can trust it. We can trust that what it says is true. Any thoughts or questions about that? This is the doctrine of Scripture that we hold to. This is the doctrine of Scripture that the Reformers held to. This is the doctrine of Scripture that the early church fathers were holding to. This is our doctrine of the Scripture. This is what we operate on at Proclamation. This is why we have a worship service of word and sacrament, the two foundations of our worship. And we'll talk about the sacraments later on in this course. Just a couple more notes. There's a few sections in this chapter about the clarity of Scripture. This, again, is in light of the idea that the Pope alone has the right to interpret Scripture. The Protestants believed that Scripture is clear enough for us to read. Now, Rome changed this position a little bit at the Second Vatican Council. But if you grew up in a Catholic home before Vatican II, you more than likely were not encouraged to read the Bible on your own. That has changed since the Second Vatican Council. But this is what we would call the perspicuity of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture. It doesn't mean that every portion of the Bible is equally as easy to understand. John Owen said, "The Bible, the Scriptures are full of shallows and deeps. Shallows where the lambs can play and deeps where the elephants can swim." What it does mean is that you and me and our children and whoever it is can pick up the Bible and read it and see the gospel of Jesus Christ and understand it and know who our Lord and Savior is, right? The gospel message is clear in the Scriptures. And just one last thing. If we look ahead to chapter 31 of the Confession, we'll eventually get there. It deals with the idea that confessions, creeds, church councils, synods, and so on are errant. They're capable of making mistakes. It says, since apostolic times, all synods, councils, whether general or particular, may err, and many have erred. Therefore, they are not to be made the rule of faith and practice, but are to be used as a help in regard to them. This is a recognition by the authors of our own confession that, hey, we could get something wrong in this too. They weren't trying to put their confession above the Word of God. And this is why we don't put our confession over the Bible. If you ever get to sit in on an exam for a new minister in our denomination, you'll see they will provide areas where they take exception to the confession of faith. And that's because they know the confession of faith can be wrong about some things. It is still a product of the 17th century. So it's helpful. It's helpful for us to keep this in check, to believe that the Bible is over the confession. So we're getting pushed out here. That's the end. Just open it up one more time to any questions, anything maybe I didn't explain clearly. Great. So next week, your homework assignment is to read chapter 2 of the Westminster Confession. And next week, we are going to talk about God and the Holy Trinity. And I can't wait. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, that it is sufficient to make Jesus known to us, that it is sufficient to bring men, as the Holy Spirit works through it, to bring men and women and boys and girls to saving knowledge of who you are and what you have done for us in your Son. And Father, as we go to gathered worship now, we pray that your Spirit would help us to worship and declare your greatness and your holiness and your beauty and truth, that you alone will be worshiped in spirit and in truth. In the name of our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.